Good to be with you. I'm Pastor Jake, and we are in the book of Ephesians. We've been in this book since April. We're going to be in this book till November. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians 6, and I'll read our passage this morning, pray that God would speak to us in our time together. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with the good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open up your word to our hearts, and that you'd open up our hearts to your word. This seems to be a passage that doesn't have a lot of connection to us in this day, and so we pray that you would take the timeless principles that are embedded in this timely application there in first century Ephesus and beyond, and that you would make it real and alive and living and connected to our lives this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Genesis, the first human institution that was spoiled by sin was marriage. And we talked about that a couple of weeks back. We see in the garden, Adam and Eve, they sin, and immediately their relationship breaks down. They hide themselves from each other. They turn away from one another. Worse than that, they turn on each other, pointing their finger, shifting the blame, pointing at one another. And really, marriages have not been the same ever since. Second human institution to be affected by sin is the family. And so in the garden, God would turn to Eve, and he would say to Eve, in great turmoil, you will bring forth children. And you have to know that that's so much bigger than the delivery room. That refers to the entire enterprise of raising up kids. It is full of heartache, full of turmoil that really doesn't end in this life. And of course, we know they had two sons immediately, and one son turns on another. The family is devastated, and families have not been the same ever since. The third human institution to be spoiled by sin is that of vocation, or our work. And so God turns to Adam and says, "Cursed be the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles will resist your attempts to cultivate this world that I've called you to exercise dominion, but you've relinquished that. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow." In fact, Adam, you think you're going to work the ground. The reality is the ground is going to work you. It's going to work you to the very dust. You're going to be buried because of it. You are going to be buried in it. And vocation or jobs have not been the same ever since. So here we are in the book of Ephesians, and what Paul has been saying throughout this book is that Jesus came into this world to undo all of that. He came to bring a new creation, to cast out the old and to bring in the new, and that Jesus begins doing that in our lives here and now, first of all, on the inside, as Jesus comes in by faith and starts making your heart new, he melts that heart of stone. He replaces it with a heart of flesh, with a heart that loves God. He reinstates a new relationship with God. And then from the inside, that begins to spill out into your lives, into your everyday relationships. And so the gospel goes forth from your heart into the world, affecting your relationships. You see, Jesus became a curse for you to lift the curse from you to lift the curse from off of your marriage. And we saw that 2 weeks ago in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. To lift the curse from off of your family. We saw that last week in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. And today, he came to lift the curse from your work, from your vocation. Whatever that may be it a stay-at-home mom laboring tirelessly in the home or the head of a corporation, Jesus came to reverse the curse there as well. And so Paul is going to tell us in our text that with this new life comes, you might say, a new job. Jesus came to give you a new job. And some of you are saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I've been looking for a career change. So glad I came to church this morning. Do tell me about this new job. Well, wait a minute. This is not Shelton First Baptist job fair. In fact, look at our text. What he has to say is found in this, what seems to be culturally inappropriate passage, and we'll look at that in a moment. But as we see it, there seems to be little connection. We're not in first century Rome where you had more slaves than you had freed men, where you had approximately, according to some estimates, 60 million slaves there in the empire. And according to some estimates, 90%+ of the workforce were slaves. In other words, in the first century, chances are, if you have a job, you're a slave. Working and slavery are viewed as synonymous, be it white-collar or blue-collar jobs, because, as it turns out, doctors were slaves, and so were professors and artisans. Slavery ran the strata of that social, economic system across the board. You see, most people, if they worked, they were slaves, which means even in the best work conditions, it's not a good job. The last time I checked, slavery is not a good thing. It is a tireless, it is exhausting, it is dangerous, it is a hostile job, and yet Paul's going to say you can have a new job there. The life of Jesus can be brought into even the worst working conditions. Even when you feel stuck in your job, even when you know the thumb of your boss is on your neck, even when there's not moving on up to the east side, even there, the life of Jesus can be brought into your vocation. In his classic book, I hear it's classic, I don't know, it didn't seem classic to me, but a man by the name of Studs Terkel, who has a name only a mom can love, because his mom named him, apparently. In a book entitled Work, this is how he begins his book. He says this: "This book, being about work, is by its very nature about violence, to the spirit as well as to the body. It's about ulcers as well as accidents. It's about shouting matches as well as fist fights. It's about nervous breakdowns as well as kicking the dog around." Not sure what that means. "It is above all about daily humiliations. Sometimes to survive the day, the workday is triumph enough for the walking wounded among the great many of us." You know what he's saying here? I mean, he really is agreeing, whether or not he knows it, with what the Bible says about work ever since the fall. It's been touched with a curse. Thorns and thistles resist our ability to do our job well. God tells Adam and all of his kids, man, I've created this world for you to exercise dominion, and now the world will resist that, rebuff your attempts to exercise dominion. Bolts will strip and broke for the mechanic, much to their frustration. Vaccines will prove to be obsolete given various strains of viruses and how they emerge. As you work, rust and wear and moth and thieves, as Jesus says, break in and steal and ruin, Technology will prove to be flawed again and again. Your solutions at your job, as awesome as they may be, inevitably often they produce a number of other thistly problems that you have to deal with. In other words, nature will reverse your gains. Storms will knock down power lines, and hurricanes will wash your neighborhoods away. And the second law of entropy, time will wear away at the infrastructure that you work so hard to build. In other words, whatever you are called to do, whatever station of life that you find yourself in, you will find it nearly impossible to fulfill the calling that God has upon you in your vocation. You will, you might say, slave in your job. And it's not just the job itself, it's also the relationships that you have with other people in the job. Because as we know, the worst kind of slavery is when one person uses or exploits another person as a means of profit. When a person views another person as an object to benefit from. The worst case scenarios we know are in our country, in our past. It's happening here in first century Rome. Human exploitation is happening all over the world today. We've seen it in its worst case examples, but what I would submit to you this morning is that really the fact is, at the end of the day, all of our work leans towards that human exploitation. And what I mean by that is we all tend to treat people as objects. We love our money and we use people to get more money. Instead of loving people and using money to love those people. The bottom line of our relationship between employee and employer is profit. We commodify each other and we oppose God's purpose for all work, and that is to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And as a result, work is now about ulcers and accidents. It's about shouting matches and fist fights. It's about nervous breakdowns. And to survive the day is triumph enough. So that's the situation here in first century Ephesus. And you know, there's a part in which that situation is real here. And so what Paul has to say is there is life from Jesus to give you a new job in that old career. To give you meaning, to give you significance, even when the job is beneath you, even when your coworkers are intolerable. And even if you have the best job ever, there's life in the gospel to make it even more meaningful. And so Paul's going to tell us about that. He's going to tell us that this enthusiasm is found in embracing different answers to basic questions that we've been getting wrong about our jobs from the very beginning. Different answers to basic questions that we have been getting wrong about our jobs from the very beginning. Questions like, who's my boss? What's my job? And what's my pay? Who's my boss? What's my job? What's my pay? Let's take a look at each. Who's my boss? Look at verse 5 again. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. To which we say, why in the world would I ever do that? Really? Why would I obey my master? Paul's response to that is, don't look at your master, look behind your master. Look above your master. Don't look at your boss. Don't stop at your boss. Look at the boss above your boss. Don't you see that in verse 5? Obey them as you would Christ. We see that in the middle of verse 6. Obey them as bondservants of Christ. We see this in verse 7. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. You're working for the Lord. And then in verse 9, he addresses the bosses and he presses the same issue. He says, bosses, who's your boss? You're not the boss. Jesus is the boss. He is the one that you have to give account to. So do not threaten. Do not use your position to exploit. Use your position to serve and to love. In fact, not only are you not the boss, you are a fellow slave with your employee. That's what Paul says. Now, this raises a question. So the heart of the issue that we want to get to is our workplace. Nevertheless, when you read a passage like this, invariably people have issues with what Paul says here, what Paul says elsewhere, what Peter says elsewhere. People read a passage like this and they wonder, how come Paul doesn't just come out and condemn the institution of slavery there in the Roman Empire? And Jesus, for that matter, Jesus never addressed the issue of slavery. Peter doesn't, John doesn't. Now, they don't condone it, of course, but how come they don't come out and lead a revolution against this horrible, sinful structure of society that's been there really from the very beginning as we look back in the book of Genesis? And I understand that concern, and I get it, but what I would submit to you is if you look at our text, Paul actually does address this issue. Paul is leading a revolution against the sinful structure of slavery, but he does it a different way. Look at it like this. There are two ways that I can address my weed problem. And I got to be clear here. I know we're in Washington State. I mean the weeds in my lawn, okay? Some of you are like, what kind of church is this? You know, I was mowing my lawn or my weeds yesterday. So one way to address your weeds is to break out the lawnmower and to make a ruckus, and it's very loud, and to get out there and to mow them down. And to the neighbors, you're working hard. And certainly when you're done with mowing, it seems like you've been effective, but have you? Have you? And the answer is no. I mean, it seems to be effective. It seems like you're working the problem, but at the end of the day, not only have you not dealt with the weeds, you're probably perpetuating the problem because the weeds are now cast to and fro in those areas that do not have weeds. So that's one way that you can deal with the problem of weeds in your lawn. The other way is far more quiet. It's far slower, and that is when you go for the root. When you get on your knees, sometimes like I did yesterday, and you go for the root. Sometimes it looks like you're laying down on the job, you know, to some neighbors driving by. It doesn't seem like you're doing all that much. Boy, that mower made so much more noise. But therein lies a more effective strategy. Paul is going for, he is going for the root. Let me give you another picture. There are two ways you can fight an army. You remember back in the day, people would line up in rows and they would clash in the middle of a field, and there they were with fixed bayonets and with bugle sounds and with war drums, and it was all so theatrical and loud, and it seemed like they were really warring well. And there's no doubt lives were taken, the enemy suffered. But as you know, that's not a terribly effective way to win a war. And as soon as people perish on the battlefield, other people take their uniform and they take their place. That's one way that you can try to win a war. The other way is to infiltrate the army. It's to win the enemy to your cause, changing their mind such that even if they wear the uniform of the enemy, it doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter anymore. That's what Paul's doing. He's going for the root. He's changing their mind so that even if they wear the uniform, it's irrelevant. He's striking at the root. He's making the titles of slave and master totally irrelevant, even though they are used in the culture in that day. And the reason why I say that is if you look at the text, notice what he says after addressing the slaves. In verse 9, he turns to the masters and he says, do the same to them as well. Well, do what the same as well? And the answer is, in the context, you serve your slaves like they serve you. The reason why I know that is because back in verse 21, we saw that passage, how it sets up this whole discussion on these earthly relationships. Paul says, you all submit to one another. You submit to one another. That word means put each other first. Put the needs, put the flourishing, put the well-being of other people in front of you. And then he teases out what that means in the context of marriage and in family and now in the work environment. And he's telling masters to treat their slaves as if they were servants to them. And then he tells the masters, by the way, you are a fellow slave with your servant. There's only one master. You are peers. And so Paul presents the gospel. The gospel is God, who is our master, becomes a slave in order to take slaves and to free them up to be masters, princes and princesses. This is the context. He's emptying out the title of slave and master. He would say things like this: in Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile, neither bond or free. And that was totally unheard of in that day. He is doing what F.F. Bruce says he is doing. Paul's creating environments where slavery must wilt and die. This is the reason why Christianity had the greatest appeal to slaves in the empire. I mean, they flocked in droves to Christianity because Christianity raised them on a level equivalent with Caesar himself. They experienced dignity. They entered into little Christian communities where everyone's equal. And they're serving one another, and they're living out the life of the gospel. And so they come in droves, they experience the dignity of the gospel, and ultimately, culture would catch up. Now that brings us to the immediate issue, because the fact is, whatever the work conditions are here in the book of Ephesians, they're certainly not ideal. Masters are threatening, we read in our text. The work environment is challenging, and yet in the midst of this challenging work environment, notice what Paul tells the employees of this corporation. He says this: do your job. Do your job. That's what it means when he says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Do your jobs. According to a U.S. News and World Report, 30% of a worker's work week is wasted. For the average worker, they get paid for 5 days of work and they only work 4 days. And that's not with the approval of their bosses. Paul says, don't be that person. If you're getting paid a fair wage, work it. You do the responsibilities placed in front of you. And when you do the job, when you get the job done, do it with a good attitude. That's what he means when he says, do so with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart. And that word fear and trembling doesn't mean slavish fear, because that's the same phrase that Paul tells the Corinthians to do when they receive Titus as an emissary of him. Receive Titus with fear and trembling. That is with respect, with honor. You do your job, do it well, do it with a good attitude, and do it with excellence. He says, not as eye pleasers, not just when the boss is around, not when you're just going to get the attaboys, even when no one's around. Even when no one's paying attention, you do your job. You do it with excellence. You do it with a good attitude. Even when the job is beneath you. Even when you're not getting paid what you think you deserve, you should get paid. Even when your boss is a jerk. Even when your coworkers take credit that doesn't belong to them and you deserve that credit. Nevertheless, you work. And you work unto the Lord. If you are a street sweeper, as Martin Luther King Jr. said, sweep those streets like Michelangelo painted, like Beethoven conducted music, like Shakespeare penned poetry. You sweep those streets in such a way that heaven and earth look on with awe, and they say, there has been no greater street sweeper than that person. Do your job. Do it well. Do it with a good attitude, which, of course, raises the question, how in the world can I do that? Pastor Jake, you don't have my job. Pastor Jake, that's not fair. You're a pastor. You only work one day out of the week. If you knew my working conditions, you wouldn't be so enthusiastic about this message. Well, first of all, I do work more than one day out of the week, okay? And secondly, don't forget the context. Paul is addressing people who have far worse working conditions than you will ever have. They're slaves. What is worse than slavery? And yet to slaves, he's saying, do your job, do it with a good attitude, do it with excellence. Okay, what's the secret? How do we bring the life of Jesus into our jobs, into our cubicle, into the factory? How do we bring it into the home, whatever vocation or station in life that we have? How do we bring enthusiasm and meaning and significance? And again, Paul says multiple times, see the boss above your boss. See the master above your master. In fact, when you work, work for the Lord. Work for Jesus. Yes, certainly if someone comes to me and says, rudely and in condescension, sweep those streets, and that's my job, I'm telling you, I'm not going to be excited about that. I'm going to have a bad attitude. I'm going to do that job half well. Of course, but if I can hear behind that order the invitation of Jesus himself, the call of Jesus himself saying, Jake, sweep those streets for me. What greater honor is there? What greater honor? To sweep the streets for Jesus. And if it comes from Jesus, I'm sweeping like Michelangelo painted and Shakespeare penned poetry and Beethoven conducted music. Again, if I got someone coming over to my house that I don't like, and somehow they're invited, the reality is I'm not going to clean the house from top to bottom. I'm definitely not cleaning the toilet for them. Right? I may prepare some food, but it may be cold leftovers. They're going to get the cold shoulder. I'm not going to provide entertainment. I kind of just want them to leave. But if Jesus is coming over for a meal, and somehow that knucklehead is tagging along. I don't know why he's tagging along, but Jesus is coming over for a meal. Man, I'm telling you, I'm going to clean that house from top to bottom with a spring in my step. Man, I'm going to prepare the best meal ever. I'm going to provide the best entertainment. I'm going to set the mood, music. And you know, that knucklehead may think that this is all for them. But who cares? This is for Jesus. The knucklehead may stand to benefit from it, but who cares? This is for Jesus. And this is the paradigm shift that Paul wants you to have. In whatever vocation you are involved in, formal or informal, whatever you do it unto the Lord. God is calling you to see him as your boss. I love the words of John Stott in his wonderful commentary in the book of Ephesians, which I can't more highly recommend, but this is what he says. He says, it is possible for a housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus were going to eat it, or to spring clean the house as if Jesus were coming over. It is possible for teachers to educate children, doctors to treat patients, nurses to care for them, solicitors to help clients, shop assistants to help customers, accountants to audit books, secretaries to type letters, as in each case they were serving Jesus. This is what Paul is calling us to see. Who is my boss? Who is the boss behind the boss? To see that I am serving God through my work, despite these lackluster work conditions, or maybe wonderful conditions. That's my first point. Now, the second point turns this around a little bit. The second question that we tend to answer wrongly, and we take enthusiasm and significance away from what could be present in our jobs, is what is my job? What is my job? And the answer I'm not looking for is the particular things that you do in your job. That's not how to answer this question. The way that I want you to see this question is this way. What does my job do? What does my job do? Or more specifically, what does God do through my job? What does God do through my job? If you can settle that in your heart, enthusiasm, meaning, significance will flood whatever station in life, whatever vocation you have with the very life of Christ. Because if the first point is this, I serve God through my work, then the second point is this, God serves others through my work. God uses me and what I do for a living at home, somewhere in between, whatever calling you have. God uses me to care for people. To care for people, even if my job is uninteresting and uninspiring. Look at verse 6 at the end of it. It's implied here. Paul says, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service by implication to God and others. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service. My service is an expression. It is God doing his will through me, for him, and also other people. God doing his will through me for them. Look at it like this. We often say things like, God healed me. The Lord healed me. Well, what do we mean when we say God healed me? Well, I'll tell you what I often mean. I mean that Dr. Lindahl used his hard work, his training, his education, his experience, his investment, his treatment of whatever condition I have, and he comes in and he brings healing and wholeness. And that God used Dr. Lindahl to care for me. That's what I mean. God used him. Again, when I say God talked to me, I'll tell you what I don't mean. I don't mean that God split open the heavens and he has a direct line right to me and has personal conversations with me. If that starts happening to me, you need to get a new pastor. Seriously. I'll tell you what it does mean, though. It means that Michael Dorsey, my small group leader, one day opened up the Bible in the context of a Bible study and brought some insight to a passage that was absolutely relevant for me and made a connection to my heart and in my life that I didn't see before. God talked to me through him. When I say that God fed me, what I mean by that is the Unkies, wonderful members of our church, they gave our family a Papa Murphy's gift card during my wife's neck surgery because everyone knew that if the well-being or food preparation for our family depended upon me, they would die. And so they came along and they gave us a food coupon for Papa Murphy's. I'm saying God used them to feed me. When I say God fixed my car, I'm talking about Jay Jenkins plying his trade, turning the wrench, bringing resolution to puzzles that I can't even fathom. When I say that God protected me, I mean God using Ryan Sperling, who was here along with his fellow deputies, in order to protect and serve our community. You see, almost always when we talk about God's provision for us, we don't mean that God moved despite people and unilaterally jumped into our life and did a work. I mean, certainly he can do that, but normally he doesn't do that. What we mean is that God provided through people, through their callings, through their vocations. You see, when God talks, he uses prophets and a book and he uses burning bushes. When God delivers, he uses a stone in the hand of a ruddy shepherd sailing into the air, sinking into the head of some big giant. He uses the jawbone of an ass. He uses a strong east wind in order to split the Red Sea. He doesn't need to use wind. And yet God loves to use his creation in order to accomplish his will. When God punishes, he raises up nations and floods and fires. He almost always works through people. And what Paul is saying here is that God's will is expressed in care and provision, even in the worst working environments, as you embrace your vocation, as you embrace your station in life. He will use you to care for others. This is what Gene Veith means in a lot of his publications, where he talks about what is known as the doctrine of vocation. And I'll paraphrase what he says. He says, you know, when you go into a restaurant, the waitress who serves the food that was prepared by the cook, the food that was delivered to the cook by the delivery person, the food that was sold to the restaurant by the wholesale representative, the food that was processed in a factory by people, by butchers and farmers and ranchers. He says, you know, the whole economic food chain is all God answering your prayer, give us this day our daily bread. When God provides, he uses ordinary people in their ordinary stations of life, when they embrace their vocation through which to work and to care for his creation, believer and non-believer alike. And what Gene Veith is getting at here is the very doctrine that Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, talked a lot about. And one of the reasons why the Reformation took off is because Luther says, don't think that the pastors are the only ones that have a real job. No, if you're swinging the hammer, if you are shoeing the horse, God is using that as much as the Lord uses clergymen. And he talks about how human callings, human vocations are masks of God behind which he hides. He puts it like this: vocations are masks of God. On the surface, we see an ordinary human face, our mother, the doctor, the teacher, the waitress, our pastor, but beneath the appearance, God is ministering to us through them. God is hidden in human vocations, serving us, which means God is hidden in your life right now as you embrace the roles and the responsibilities that he is calling you to embrace in your life, be it formal or informal. God is working through us, even though we don't realize it. In other words, your life is brimming with divine activity. And Paul's saying, I want you to see that, and I want you to embrace it. Be like one worker was. He was very different from his co-workers. They were working on some large building in some metropolitan area. Someone came along, and they said, hey, what are you guys doing here? And one of the workers had a dark cloud over his head, and he says, I'm mixing mortar. Another man was asked, what are you doing here? And he says, I'm putting up a wall. The third man was asked, what are you doing? And here was a guy who got what Paul is talking about here. With a smile from ear to ear, he says, I am building a skyscraper for the glory of Jesus. He says, I don't think it's going to be a church. It's probably going to be some bank, but I consider it a cathedral being built to the glory of God. That's the paradigm shift that Paul wants you to have, to look at your vocation as lackluster as it is and to see how God is using it to serve other people, to place over your calling in life the sign that one lady put over her kitchen who worked very hard to provide meals and to love her many children. Above her kitchen workspace was a sign that said, miracles performed here daily. And her family was in absolute agreement with that. Miracles are being performed through your life daily. Yes, you serve God through your work, but see the supernatural activity of God serving the people around you through your work. Here's one more question that, when answered differently, will bring the life of Jesus into your callings. Number one, who's my boss? Number two, what's my job? And number three, what's my pay? What's my pay? Look at verse 7. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord whether or not the job is awesome. You see, wherever you're at in life, you may feel like you're at a dead end. You feel that you're not being compensated in the way that you deserve. You don't feel that you receive the affirmation that you ought to receive. You feel like you hit that ceiling. You feel that this is all waste. And Paul is saying, hey, here's the worst case scenario. And he's drawing attention to these poor workers, and he's saying, look to the real pay. Look beyond your paycheck and see the real paycheck, knowing that everyone will receive back from the Lord according to the good that they do in their vocation. Now he says, knowing this, but you know the reason why he brings it up in our passage is because we tend to forget that. We tend to only see the paycheck. We tend to stop only at the work. We get stuck there. We get stuck at the job. We put our hopes and our dreams and our aspirations there. In other words, sometimes we derive our ultimate identity in our vocation, in our work, what we do. We get our ultimate affirmation in what we do. We stop at that paycheck and we don't look further. We don't see the real pay. And here's the reality behind this very common thing. At all times, here's the reality. Even when life is going good, even when the economy is booming, even when the capital is solid under your feet, even when you're getting the affirmations, the attaboys, the recognition, even though you feel like a master in your place in life and not a slave, nevertheless, if you stop at that paycheck, if you don't look further, inevitably, that's a setup for slavery. You will not be the master that you thought you were, because this is what's going to happen. Age will creep in. Your health will deteriorate. The economy will recede. You will receive that pink slip. People will be unjust towards you in your workplace. And if you got all of your identity wrapped up in your vocation and not Jesus, you will be enslaved in that vocation. But Paul's saying, even in the worst work scenario, if you look further beyond that pay, if you look to the pay found in Christ, you can be a freedman in the worst possible workplace. Paul is saying, don't let your work define who you are. Let Jesus define who you are. Don't let your work define your value, giving you the ultimate affirmation. You let Jesus define your ultimate value. There's a story about a missionary couple who spent all of their lives, well into their later years, as missionaries in Africa, and they were finally coming home. And this was decades ago. They happened to be on the same ship that a U.S. president was on. He was coming back from some big game safari expedition in Africa. And when they docked stateside, there was so much welcome and fanfare and cheering and reception for the president. And there was not one soul there welcoming this missionary couple who spent all of their lives serving Jesus. Not one ounce of recognition. And the husband was absolutely distraught, just tore up on the inside. And when they got to their residence, the wife knew where he was at, understood what he was feeling, and really encouraged him to go to his prayer closet, go to your room, honey, and talk to the Lord about that. And that's what he did. He went into his bedroom, and he spent time in prayer. About an hour later, he came out with a grin ear to ear, with a spring in his step. And his wife said, What just happened? I mean, you went in, you were totally distraught, and now you have joy on you. And her husband said this. He said, I poured out my complaint to the Lord. I said, it's unfair that this president would receive this massive homecoming with cheers and recognition, even though, you know, what was he doing in Africa? What's the big deal about that? And here we are, we showed up at home and no one was here to welcome me. And I poured out my complaint to the Lord. And as I did so, I felt it was like the Lord touched my shoulder and told me, but you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Who's your boss? What's your job? What's your pay? We are invited in our passage, whatever vocation you're on, whatever roles and responsibilities you have that seem overwhelming, where you feel the sting of the curse, we are invited to have Jesus come in and be the answer to those questions. And if he's brought in, he will make a new job out of that old career. Let's pray. Father, we do bow the knee of our heart, and God, of course, we look around creation and it's fallen. Thorns and thistles are all around. God, we think of that poor family who lost a mom, a husband who lost a wife in that horrible crash on Interstate 101. We see devastation all around us. We look at the Bahamas and we see the place looks like a nuclear bomb went off. We look at our own lives and we see thorns and thistles. We see the curse. And it's so easy to allow that to overwhelm us. God, help us to look higher. Help us to see Jesus, who is Savior, who has come to make all things new and is making all things new, first in us, secondly in our relationships, and one day it's going to sweep over the entire universe. I pray specifically, every one of us, we're in a place in life that we find very difficult, overwhelming. The responsibilities are too much. God, we have ulcers because of those responsibilities. We come close to nervous breakdowns because of them. We feel stretched beyond our means. And it's there, God, we pray for the grace to bring Christ in, to see his life come through. God, I pray that for all of our callings, Lord, be it professional vocations or familial vocations, be it in the home or in the workplace. We pray, Lord, that Jesus would be seen as Lord, that we would see him as our boss. God, that we would see what we do really is making a difference. You are using us supernaturally in the lives of people to care and provide for them. And God, help us to not faint. Help us to see the reward. Help us to see Jesus as that reward. God, change our paradigm. Help us to be the best workers with the best attitudes who do the best jobs, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.